Well, I want to share with you this morning one of the most powerful stories of personal transformation that I've ever read. And maybe you've read it as well, maybe you haven't, but just let me tell you a little bit about this story. Some of you may have seen this before. This is the book Green Eggs and Ham, written by one of the most prolific writers of the 20th century, Dr. Seuss. And if you don't know the story, let me just remind you a little bit. It centers on our protagonist, this furry creature with a tall black hat. He's never named in the book, in fact. But who is named is a guy named Sam I Am. And if you remember, at the beginning of the story, Sam I Am comes up to our protagonist and he says, would you try green eggs and ham? And you may remember that the protagonist, he says, no, I don't want to. Right? His entire perspective is oriented around not eating green eggs and ham, right? So he says, I do not like them in a box. I do not like them with a fox. I do not like them in a house. I do not like them with a mouse. I do not like them here or there. I do not like them anywhere. I do not like green eggs and ham. I do not like them, Sam I Am, right? So no matter where you can think of or in what situation, it's very clear he doesn't want to eat green eggs and ham. By the end of the story, Sam I Am manages to convince him, just try it, try it, try the green eggs and ham. And so finally, he does, and of course, many of you know what happens. He likes them. Say, I like green eggs and ham. I do, I like them, Sam I Am, and I would eat them in a boat, and I would eat them with a goat, and so on. He'd eat them in a train, he'd eat them in the rain, and so on. Right now, why do I share this? This is clearly a work of fiction, but this is an example of a total transformation of perspective. We read a story like that, though, and we think, you know, transformations like that, they happen in books. They don't happen in real life. So if you have a friend in real life who says, I hate cats, you don't expect that person the next week to be working in an animal shelter, right? If you've got a friend, more seriously, who's like, I'm a staunch, you know, liberal Democrat, you don't expect that person the next month to be a staunch conservative Republican or vice versa, especially in the divided sort of tribalistic world that we live in, right? People don't make that kind of a transition very often. And when they do, we sit up and take notice. I share that because as we read the New Testament, we come across the reality that when people encountered Jesus through the gospel, they had that kind of a dramatic transformation. People went from enemies of God to friends of God. They went from sinners to saints. They went from people who were determined to destroy the church to people who were determined to build the church. This morning, we're going to look at Acts chapter 9, which gives us probably the most dramatic story of this sort of transformation in the New Testament. And of course, it's the story of Saul, whom we know now as Paul, and his transformation from a man who was determined to persecute and destroy Christians into a man who spent his entire life sharing Jesus all over the world. His transformation, in fact, is so dramatic that there are people that either don't believe it really happened or they try to chalk it up to some other sort of cause. Right? So there are people who say, well, maybe he had some sort of psychological disorder and that's what happened. Or maybe he ate some hallucinogenic mushrooms and that explains, and I'm not making that up. There are people who say, maybe that's what actually happened. That explains his vision of Jesus. Or maybe he was brainwashed in some way, because this transformation that Saul undergoes is so dramatic that it's hard to explain in human terms. And yet, right in the text tells us what happened to Saul. He encountered the risen Jesus. And when he encountered the risen Jesus, nothing was ever the same for him. In the 1700s, there was a man by the name of George Lyttelton, Baron George Lyttelton. And he traveled to Oxford with a friend of his to try to research Christianity to prove that it was false. He was a skeptic. This is in the age of the Enlightenment, when skepticism was on the rise. And so George Lyttelton went to research Christianity, and he ended up becoming a Christian. And one of the main reasons he became a Christian was because when he read about the conversion of Saul, He could not explain it in any way other than the supernatural intervention of God. And so Baron Littleton, he says this, "I thought the conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, was of itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity a divine revelation." That if God could transform this man from somebody who hated Christians into somebody who was among the Christians, then the gospel must be true. Right, what we see in the story of Saul is simply this. Nobody is beyond the transforming power of the gospel. Nobody is beyond the transforming power of the gospel. Nobody. And I, as I read this, as I read Acts 9, as I thought about it this week, this concept, nobody's beyond the transforming power of the gospel, I couldn't help but ask myself, and I want to ask you, do we actually believe that? Do we actually believe that nobody is beyond the transforming power of the gospel? When you think about the men and women in your life that you know that seem far from God, are you tempted to think they're hopeless? They're beyond the reach of the gospel. They're never going to believe. They're never going to change. They're never going to understand who Jesus is and follow him. Do you really believe that nobody is beyond the transforming power of the gospel? Do you believe that for your own life? Or have you set aside in practice the belief that God could change you into a person who's more like Jesus? And maybe you've just sort of settled into a complacency because you no longer believe in the transforming power of the gospel. What we see in the life of Saul is that the gospel changed everything. Changed everything. And we're going to look at what Paul gained, all of the new realities of Paul's life that he gained as a result of coming into contact with Jesus. When he met Jesus, what changed in Paul's life? All right, so I want you to follow with me in Acts chapter 9 as we look at this story of transformation. I'm going to begin again in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do.' The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." All right, so at the beginning of this text, to set the stage, Saul, it says, is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. You may remember a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the life of Stephen, the first martyr. It was Saul who was standing by, kind of guarding the coats of those who were stoning Stephen and approving of those who were putting this man to death. So here we face Saul again. It says he's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of Jesus. So much so that he had gone to the high priest and he had said, "Hey, there were some Christians that escaped Jerusalem and they fled to Damascus. And so what I want is letters of introduction from you, the high priest, to the synagogue leaders in Damascus so I can go find any Christians who are hiding out in Damascus and drag them back to Jerusalem under arrest." Right? That's how much he hates Christians. Now, you got to ask, why is it that Paul hates Christians this much? What is going on in his heart and in his life? Well, it helps to understand that Paul's background is one of, he says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, right? He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Pharisee. He believes that the Jewish people are to follow the law scrupulously and perfectly all the time. The Jewish people, as God's chosen people, were special and unique and set apart. And so as a Pharisee, he wanted to guard the purity of the law and the purity of the people. Well, so when Jesus comes along, Jesus begins to challenge his perspective of the law. Jesus is accused of, for example, violating the Sabbath. Although Jesus never actually violated the Sabbath, he reinterpreted what the Sabbath meant, and it meant that God loves his people. God had given them an opportunity to rest. And so Jesus said things like, the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That those types of things turned upside down a guy like Paul and his perception of the law, right? Because he followed tradition and he followed the law scrupulously. The followers of Jesus begin to preach that one day the temple itself will be torn down and will worship God in spirit and in truth rather than all in this one location. And again, that sounds like blasphemy to somebody like Saul. They begin to proclaim that the good news of Jesus is going to go out not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles all over the world. And that sounds like heresy to a guy like Saul. He believes the Christians are the enemies of God. So when he encounters Jesus, his entire perspective has to shift. Because this is who Saul said that he was. When you go to Philippians chapter 3, it says, if anyone else thinks he is confident in the flesh, I have more reason. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So Saul says, this was my perspective, focused on the law, believing that the Jewish people were God's only people, and I needed to guard the purity of God's people. So he had this perspective that if you look at it in human terms, would seem impossible to change, right? I don't know if you've got anybody that has a fixed perspective about, you know, religion or politics or whatever it may be, but a fixed perspective can be really, really hard to change. I don't know if you've ever tried to reason with somebody who just seems to see the world differently than you see the world. And you can throw all kinds of facts at them, but they won't change their mind. Some of you might remember this from about 9 or 10 years ago. I heard some groans. I heard some laughter. You're like, no, not the dress again. But you remember this because it generated so much controversy, right? Is it white and gold or is it blue and black? And I'll be honest with you. To this day, it still looks white and gold to me. I've never been able to see it as blue and black. But then I talk with somebody else who says, no, it's blue and black, and I've only ever seen it that way, and I can't see it the other way. I've tried looking at it 100 different ways, right? It turns out that it's actually blue and black, like the dress was actually blue and black, which just boggles my mind because I can't see it that way. What is my point? Quite often when you have a fixed perspective, no matter how hard you may try to change your perspective, or understand another point of view, it's really, really difficult to do it. And yet here's what happens to Saul, is that in a moment in time, his perspective is transformed. He is transformed because he encounters Jesus Christ. He's headed to Damascus to persecute Christians when he's literally floored by a vision of Jesus. A bright light, and a voice from the heavens. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus identifies himself with his people, with his followers. And he says, Saul, by persecuting my followers, you're persecuting me because those men and women are of my body. And so Saul is literally floored. He hits the dirt. Everything changes. He goes to Damascus. He can't eat or drink for 3 days, maybe just because he's in shock, maybe because he's fasting to see what God is going to do next, and he's praying and he's waiting. But he recognizes in this moment that everything has changed. His perspective has changed. This is a 180-degree transformation. This would be like if you suddenly saw Bill Gates with an iPhone. The founder of Microsoft. You'd go, what happened that he would move into the Apple world? Right? That kind of transformation. from a hater of Christians to being one of them. He describes himself as the worst of sinners later, and he suddenly becomes the most devoted of saints. A 180-degree reversal. A new perspective. Right? I wonder, again, do you and I, when we think about those in our lives who are far from God and they have a perspective that is far from him, do we believe that the power of the Spirit, the power of the gospel, is strong enough to change even the most fixed perspective? This is a supernatural work of God. I was reminded this week of a friend of mine from high school who he was probably just your typical high school guy in many ways, but his entire focus of his life was ultimately on girls and on sex, and that was all he really wanted to talk about and think about, and it was sort of the emphasis of his entire life. And he was immature in every possible way you could think of. And yet somewhere around our sophomore year in college, I heard that a friend of ours, a mutual friend, had invited him to a Christian event where he had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and he had believed in the gospel for the very first time. And everything about his life began to change. And so now he's a Facebook friend of mine, and I see him posting Bible verses and posting Christian songs and pictures with his wife and his kids, and it's like he's an entirely different person. And if you had asked me at the age of 16, 17, 18, what would this person's life be like in 30 years, it would not have been like that. But the gospel can transform even the most sinful perspective and hardened heart. And this is what happens to Saul. He gets a new perspective in a moment. But it's not just a new perspective. As we go on, we're also going to see he gets a new identity. Follow with me in verses 10 through 19. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. So after Saul's conversion, when, you know, in this 3-day period of time, he's not eating, he's not drinking, he can't see, God appears to this guy, Ananias, who's a disciple of Jesus living in Damascus. And I love the picture here because God says, hey, Ananias, I want you to go and find this guy, Saul, and you're going to talk to him about Jesus. And I love Ananias' response. He goes, Lord, do you know who this is? Right? I know you're asking me to go see this guy, but let me just refresh your memory about who he is. This is a bad dude. He's trying to kill Christians. In fact, the whole reason he's in Damascus is to kill Christians, to arrest us, and to take us away. And the Lord says to him, no, Ananias, I have called him, and I'm going to show him not only who I am, but he says how much he's going to suffer for my name's sake. In other words, the trajectory of Saul's life is about to change. He's no longer going to inflict suffering on the people of God. He is actually going to endure suffering along with the people of God as he presents the gospel around the world. And so he says, Ananias, I want you to go. But you know, you can't blame Ananias for being a bit nervous here. He knows who he is. He knows what Saul's identity has been. This past week, I read a story about a man who was a jihadi, actually fought for Al-Qaeda. His name was Bashir Mohammed. And at some point in his journey, he came to trust in Jesus. He said, less than 4 years ago. Now, this article is a few years old, but about 10 years ago now. He says he fought on the front lines of the Syrian civil war for the Nusra Front, an offshoot of Al-Qaeda. He is, he says, a jihadi who turned to Jesus. It's a transition that surprised everyone, not least of all himself. 4 years ago, Mr. Mohammed tells me, frankly, I would have slaughtered anyone who suggested it. He said as a Nusra fighter, he witnessed and participated in extreme brutality. He saw his colleagues execute captives, including Christian captives, by crushing them with a bulldozer. And other things that I won't read. And yet, at some point, he came to trust in Jesus because he had a cousin who trusted in Jesus. And when Mr. Mohammed's wife got sick, his cousin prayed with his prayer group. His wife got better. And then they began to experience dreams about Jesus. And they came to know Jesus Christ. And they follow him, Bashir Mohammed and his wife, follow him to this day. It's a beautiful story, but let me ask you this. If you had heard that story, and then Mr. Mohammed joined your Bible study and said, last week, I was a member of Al-Qaeda crushing Christians with bulldozers, how comfortable would you feel with him and your group? How deeply would you believe that that transformation was genuine? You might be skeptical. Is he a spy? What's the situation? This is how Ananias feels, because he's struggling to understand the depth of transformation that the power of the gospel can produce in the life of those who believe in Jesus. It's a complete identity change. Now, we know Saul, of course, as Paul. The reason for that, really, it's not anything super dramatic, except that Saul is a Jewish name. Paul would have been his Roman name. One reason that's significant is because after his conversion, Paul spends the majority of the rest of his life ministering to Gentiles. So he goes all around the Roman world, and in going around the Roman world as a Roman citizen who also happens to be Jewish, he mostly uses his Roman name. And I think that's really significant because here was a man who identified himself previously by his adherence to the Jewish law, by his purity as a Jewish man. And now, in this great twist of irony, he goes from this guy who hates the idea that God would draw Gentiles into the kingdom to a man who invests the next 30 years of his life calling himself by his Roman name and sharing the gospel all around the empire. It's a whole new identity. I don't know if you've ever wanted to construct a whole new identity for yourself. Maybe you went through this in junior high or high school or college. You know, you're like, I'm going to dress differently. I'm going to wear my hair differently. Maybe even call myself by my middle name, you know, whatever it may be. One of the most interesting recent, I'd say recent, 25 years ago, illustrations of this was this. Some of you might be familiar with this. So Garth Brooks on the left, country superstar, decided at some point in the late 90s to rebrand for a period of time and become Chris Gaines, right? His hair, I don't know if that's actually his hair or if that was a wig, I'm not sure. He took off the hat, the belt buckle, the whole deal. Did an album as Chris Gaines and all this kind of stuff, right? Looked like a different person. And everybody was confused. Nobody understood why. The transformation didn't really resonate with people. Why? Because you go, well, it's Garth Brooks. And you listen to the Chris Gaines song, you're like, it's still Garth Brooks, just with a little less twang. Nobody believed it, right? Because you can change your hair, you can change your shirt, but you can't really change who you are, can you? I mean, most of us understand or we believe you are who you are. And yet Saul experiences this radical transformation. And like I said, it's such a radical transformation in his identity and outlook that there are commentators that you'll read that they go, well, it has to be, like I say, it's got to be the result of some sort of mental breakdown or brainwashing or hallucinogenic drug or something along those lines. The problem is that doesn't explain the 30 years of ministry that followed this transformation and his willingness to die for the sake of the gospel. Paul gets a whole new identity, a complete transformation. Some of you have probably heard the story of Nicky Cruz. Nicky Cruz was a gang leader in New York City in the 1950s. He was from Puerto Rico. He ended up having to immigrate to New York when he was about 15 years old because of some problems in his family and some problems back home. Quickly joined up with a gang called the Mau Maus and became a leader within that gang. Involved in all kinds of crime and murder. And this article about him, it says he wasn't just the leader of the Mau Maus, the toughest gang in New York City. Nicky was an animal. And those are his words. He says, New York was a jungle, the law of the jungle. You behave like an animal. Animals don't know the difference between right and wrong. An animal kills another animal for survival. Says he was a hardened man, void of love and full of hate. He says, I used to feel good when I hurt people. But he said, privately, when I was alone, loneliness became something that crawled inside my chest and ate me up. I felt so lost. He encountered a pastor named David Wilkerson who shared the gospel with him. And he said, God has the power, Nicky, to change your life. He said, I started cursing loud. I spit in his face. I hit him. I told him, I don't believe in what you say. Get out of here. Wilkerson said, you could cut me up into 1,000 pieces and lay them in the street. Every piece will still love you. Nicky says, it did damage, good damage, in my brain and in my heart. I began to question, and for 2 weeks, I could not sleep thinking about love. How could somebody love a sinner like this? And he says, it was the crucifixion that grabbed him. He says, when I opened my eyes after he prayed, he said, I got a new heart. I'd been born again. I'm a child of the Lord. He enrolled in Bible college, started a ministry to help troubled teens, and still runs that ministry to this day. Talk about an identity change. Is the gospel that powerful? Again, when we think about those who are far from God, do we believe it's that powerful to change who we are? And so Saul gets a whole new identity. And then thirdly, he gets a whole new mission. Look at verses 19 to 30. Now, for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took a hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. So Saul's mission now changes. Remember, at the beginning of our story, Saul's mission literally is to wipe out the Christians, to destroy the church. And now his mission goes from the destruction of the church to the construction of the church. He completely changes in this regard. after he talks with Ananias. Now, one thing I want you to notice about this passage is that Saul, in his ministry initially, it says he's arguing with the Hellenistic Jews and he's confounding their wisdom and demonstrating that Jesus is the Christ. What's remarkable about that is so similar to the way that the ministry of Stephen was described if you go back to Acts 6. That Stephen also was arguing and confounding people with the reality that Jesus was the Christ. And as a result, Stephen was put to death. And as a result of Paul now doing the same thing, he is persecuted and threatened with death. What I love about this passage is this exchange where Saul had been the one who was responsible for the persecution and death of Stephen. And now he's picked up Stephen's ministry and he's carrying it forward. He is doing the ministry of the man he murdered, who trusted in Jesus. This is this transformation. He has a new mission. And after his encounter with Jesus Christ, he is never the same. He is captivated by the good news of Jesus and the person of Jesus Christ. And so he goes all over the Roman Empire over the rest of his life, doing nothing but sharing Jesus and planting churches. Look at this map of the missionary journeys of Paul, right? Starting from Jerusalem. Look how far he goes, ultimately all the way to Rome, but through Asia Minor and Cappadocia and Galatia and Greece, Macedonia, all the way over to Sicily and then into Italy, all over the known world. He transformed the face of the empire and the course of history, not through his own power, but through the power of the gospel. F.F. Bruce says, no single event apart from the Christ event itself has proven so determinant for the course of Christian history as the conversion and commissioning of Paul. He got a vision of Jesus and it just wrecked him. But it also reshaped him. It transformed him. You know, if you read literature or books or watch movies, it's very, very common that a man will travel to the ends of the earth and fight enemies and do all kinds of crazy things for the love of a woman, right? So if you watch, for example, The Princess Bride, that classic 1980s movie, Wesley does so much for the love of Buttercup. He fights bad guys. He endures suffering and torture and all kinds of terrible things simply for the love of this woman. Common theme. Well, here's Paul, also motivated to endure suffering and to fight and to travel and even to suffer death for the sake of love, but not the love of a woman, the love of his Savior. An encounter with Jesus Christ absolutely turned him 180 degrees around. So that he went from this mission of destroying the church to what he describes now in Colossians 1 as the mission of his life. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing every person and teaching every person with all wisdom so that we may present every person complete in Christ. For this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. He says, this is now the purpose of my life, that everybody will know Jesus and become mature in Jesus Christ. Everyone complete in Christ. He says, I labor for that, I work for that. And when he hits to the end of his life and he talks to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, he says, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul says, I want to run through the tape at full speed on this new mission because he has a new perspective and a new identity and a new mission, because when he encountered the risen Lord, it changed everything. And so again, we see from his story, nobody is beyond the transforming power of the gospel. Nobody. That includes everybody you know. You know, that also includes you. I don't know where you are in your walk with God and your journey with the Lord this morning. It may be that you're in a spot where you haven't yet even trusted in Jesus for eternal life, for forgiveness of your sins. And you may be here this morning and you say, I feel too far away for God to save someone like me. Let me just encourage you, you are far from alone. But that's the story of every person who doesn't yet know Jesus. That we're sinful and separated from God, and yet God in his grace sent Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and he rose from the grave to pay the penalty of our sin and to offer us eternal life as a free gift by faith in him alone. And all who trust in Jesus Christ can not only have eternal life, but a whole new identity. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And a new mission. And part of our mission then as followers of Jesus Christ is also to proclaim this message that nobody's beyond the transforming power of the gospel. And so I'm going to pray in a moment, but as we pray and as we prepare to pray, what I want you to reflect on is who are those people in your life that maybe you've just quietly sort of given up on? Right? If you're honest, you've prayed. Maybe you've tried to talk to them about Jesus, but they seem far away. Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a friend, a sibling, coworker, a neighbor. Are you willing to reinvest your time, your heart, your energy in praying and proclaiming that nobody is beyond the transforming power of the gospel? If Saul was not beyond it, certainly you're not, I'm not, and nobody we know is beyond that power. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ and the transformative power of the gospel. Thank you that because of your Spirit, we could be renewed, remade, given a whole new perspective on life, a whole new identity, and a whole new mission. Father, forgive us for our cynicism and renew our hope that every person is within reach of the good news. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.